you to musicians and singers. Good way of guaranteeing a good congregation, isn't it? Getting them all in the music group, it seems. If you haven't got a Bible, you raise your hand and one will be placed in it. Now, what are you going to do next week? Bring your own Bible. The bigger and blacker, the better. We're evangelicals. Come on. It's Romans chapter 4, verse 1. And in this church Bible, it's on page 1131. Good song to sing before we read these verses. I guess if Abraham had access to the same resources as we've got, he may well have sung that song, "I Surrender All to You." Romans 4, verse 1. Abraham justified by faith. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abram's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abram's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, "I have made you a father of many nations." He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abram in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. And that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. I should have said, I meant to say at the start, please try and concentrate as I read through this. You need to concentrate, don't you, when you read it, and you're actually screamingly simple underneath. Not saying my sermon will be. It's funny how things work, isn't it? The series was planned months ago, weeks ago, But there was no certainty about the date that we'd be moving out of this building. Yet, is there a better place to be studying in Scripture? Is there a greater theme to be looking at than the gospel of God? Something this church has stood proudly on for its 120 years of its existence. And as we march on into the future. So this morning we return to Romans after this summer break. And of course you won't have forgotten anything that we preached in Romans chapters 1 to 3 back in June and July. Will you? But just in case you missed any, Paul actually gives the perfect opportunity for a recap here, doesn't he? What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? What matter? What has Paul been speaking about so far? Well, the Gospel of God, the title of our series here. In chapter 1, if you just want to flick back, Paul introduced himself, his credentials as an apostle, and then also declared his longing to come and visit these good people in Rome. In verse 16, he introduces his theme, the gospel, literally the good news about Jesus Christ. And he says, doesn't he, I'm not ashamed of this gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Then in verse 17, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. This is his main point to which he returns over and over again. A righteousness from God has been revealed. So the sum of it is, God's righteousness is available for you and for me through faith in Christ. It's as simple as that. You believe and you receive. But that's the conclusion. That's the solution. And so what he begins to do then is to unpack it all. And first he's sort of saying, but look, first we need to see our own need. And so in chapter 1 and verse 18, he begins to unpack the fact that we are sinners and we're deserving of God's judgment. And you remember, you probably won't, but the last time I preached from here in chapter 3, we had this picture of a courtroom. And that you and I are in the dock, and we're all guilty. And the judge has got his cap on, he's about to pronounce the verdict. And it's obvious we'll be condemned, because that's what we deserve as sinful people. But in chapter 3 and verse 21, there's a big but. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. We're not condemned. We're justified. It's courtroom language, I know, but all it means is this. The judge has declared us righteous. Not condemned, which we deserved, but righteous, which we don't deserve. And again, if you remember, I don't know, but last time we used the slogan of people like Luther, those reformers from the Middle Ages, to unpack chapter 3, verse 21, following that we're justified, this word we're declared righteous, we're justified by grace alone. It's all from God, it's nothing we've done. Through Christ alone, because he was a sacrifice for the atonement of propitiation for sins. And by faith alone. That's the most incredible thing, isn't it? Just believe and we receive. So you just need to remember these words. Words like justification. The act by which God declares the believing sinner righteous in Christ on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. Justification is an act. It's not a process. It's a moment of declaration from the judge. He declares you righteous on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. He doesn't make you righteous. He declares you righteous. The making us righteous is the process part. That's sanctification. That requires effort on our part. And that's just as important. Faith and works together are important. But we're declared righteous on the basis of our faith in what Christ has done. So Paul is building his case. You remember there's a mixture of Jews who've come to the Christian faith and Gentiles who've come to the Christian faith in this congregation in Rome. And so he's trying to explain to the Jews at this point, the Jewish Christians, Jewish believers here, trying to unpack for them from their understanding and their background how they need to think differently about their faith now. Because from that Jewish background, there is the law, and there is obedience to law, and there's this understanding that you need to earn your righteousness, you know, by the things that you do. And to be fair, that's the way most of us think today, isn't it? The Protestant work ethic is hammered home into us. You know, if you want something, you have to work for it. Nothing comes free, does it? You have to work for it. If you want a bigger house, you have to work harder. You want a better car, you have to work harder. It's drilled into us. And for the Jews, this mindset was there spiritually speaking as well. If you want to be right with God, you have to earn it. You have to prove to God how righteous you can be. And that is the complete opposite of the good news of the gospel that Paul is proclaiming here. So how is he going to persuade these Jews to change their minds about the way they think about salvation, about justification? Well, he goes to Abraham, their forefather, their founding father, in fact. Abram was a crucial character in the history of Israel, because Genesis chapters 1 to 11, things have gone from perfect in creation to bad through the fall to even worse. There were none worthy in the land. But then Abram came along in chapter 12. He was chosen by God. He was the first of his people from whom Isaac, Jacob, the nation of Israel, eventually Christ would come. If Paul can prove the gospel, the good news of the gospel from the story of Abraham, then he's onto a good thing. It's like, it reminded me actually, you know those old jokes. What's the first mention of a motorbike in the Bible? You know this one, don't you? It's in 2 Samuel somewhere, couldn't remember where exactly. But David, and the sound of his triumph roared through the land. Or the first mention of medicine in the Bible. It's in Exodus. Moses, when he went to receive the tablets from the Lord. Or tennis. This is a good one. In Genesis, and it's Joseph who served with distinction in Pharaoh's court. And Paul's on the same wavelength here. What's the first mention of justification in the Bible? It's Abram. It's not as funny, I'll grant you. But Abram really was the first mention of justification in the Bible. Of God declaring someone righteous because of their faith. So he uses uses this chapter to reiterate the gospel, and he uses Abraham to illustrate the gospel. And I just point out to you before we just race through these verses, 23 and 24 towards the end, where it says, "The words it was credited to him were not written for him alone, but also for us." What we say of Abraham is true of us as well. And the first thing to say is that Abraham was justified by faith and not works. And we'll find that out in these first 8 verses. Paul's saying, look, if Abraham was justified by works, in other words, his good works, his acts of righteousness, the moral behaviour that he has, then he could have boasted. But Paul's equally quick to point out that this actually wasn't the case. Even Abraham can't boast before God. Which of us can? You know, he's taken three chapters to point out just how sinful actually we all are, and we all fall short of that standard which is the glory of God. None of us are there. And the crucial text that he looks back to is found in Genesis 15, verse 6. But you can read it here in these verses. What does the scripture say? Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, the word credited is a banking term. If someone credits something to your account, then it's just added to your account. It's there. Recently had to complain because somebody had taken two things out of the account for the same transaction. And next time I looked online, it had been credited back to my account. It was there. It was credited. Now, Abraham believed God, and his relationship account with God was credited with righteousness. Now, Paul unpacks it further, doesn't he? Verse 4. If you work for a living, your wages are earned. It's an obligation that they're owed to you. Your wages aren't a gift. But with God, it's not like that. We could never, no, never earn our way to him. Paul's explained, I've said this morning, God's holy, he's perfect. But we're depraved, we're soiled, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We can't possibly ascend to him by our good works. So he descends to us. He does the work. We believe and we receive. It's verse 5, isn't it? However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. We are the wicked there. And if we trust God, that faith is credited as righteousness. You know, we have to keep hammering this home. That's what Paul's doing here, because we just can't get it into our heads that God isn't interested, in one sense, in the efforts we make to prove how righteous we are. Somewhere deep within, there's something that says to us, we have to show God how good we are. We can never show God that we're good enough to be part of his kingdom. It's all from him. And as if the founding father of the nation isn't good enough as one witness, Paul calls up the most famous king of the nation, David, and quotes Psalm 32. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. The sense is that it's all from God. It's God who forgives. It's God who covers those sins. It's God who doesn't hold those sins against us. You see, there is no doubt about it. Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. And not just for him. That's true for us too. Secondly, verses 9 to 17. Abraham was justified by grace and not by ritual or law. See, the Jewish people looked to Abraham as the father of their nation. But they have two things that characterize them as well. One of them is circumcision, if you're a man, and one of them is the law. That's the thing that they're proud of, because God gave it to them. Circumcision, as you'll know, is a physical action. I think of a word there without bringing tears to my eyes. For men, the removal of the foreskin. Abraham was the first that this happened to, at least recorded in Scripture. First of the nation. And God said it's necessary. I want every child for this to happen. Every Jewish boy and every convert later on in life needs to be circumcised, or you're not a true Jew. So as Gentiles became Jews, Gentiles and Jews started to turn to Christ and did so here in Rome, there's a discussion going on. And some of the Jewish background believers in Christ are saying, you know, to belong to the people of God, what about this circumcision thing? Shouldn't we be circumcised just the same? And you pick up that argument in other letters that Paul writes. But he picks it up here, and his point is clear. For Abraham, it was his faith that credited righteousness to him. And then circumcision followed. Again, you can read that in Genesis. Circumcision was a seal or a sign of his faith. And as we all know, it's not the sign that's important, is it? But it's what it signifies. You see a for sale notice on the house next door but one, you don't think, oh, that sign is for sale. That sign is fantastic. I must buy that. It's not the sign. It's what it signifies. Circumcision is a sign that signifies justification by faith in Christ. And so Paul's conclusions here are important, aren't they? In verse 11, he says, 11 and a half, he says, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised. See, it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. In order that righteousness not be credited to them, you believe. That's the important thing. You notice the difference here between verse 1. He's speaking to the Jewish believers here, and he's saying, as one himself, and he's saying, look, Abraham, our forefather, literally, our forefather in the flesh. You know, we can count him back, our ancestry in the flesh. But here in verse 11, he says he's the father of all who believe. The spiritual fatherhood. We're sons and daughters of Abraham when we believe, just as he did. But also, he goes on to say, he is the father of those who are circumcised, the Jews, if they walk in the faith as Abraham did. See, it's not just enough to be circumcised. There needs to be that faith there as well. Faith is the key. It's not the physical sign that matters. And again, Paul goes on, doesn't he, and in other parts, back in chapter 2, here, he talked about the inward and the outward circumcision. And elsewhere, Paul speaks of the believer being circumcised. Not at the hands of men, but by Christ and of the heart. That's in Colossians. And we're sealed, aren't we? We know that as well. You know, for the Jews, the circumcision was a seal of what they believed. Christians are sealed. Ephesians 1:13. Having believed, we're marked in him with a seal. The promised Holy Spirit. So for Christians, there is a new way of doing these things, a spiritual way of doing these things. So you see, we're justified not by ritual, but by faith. And in verse 13 and following, we're justified not by the law either. He covers this in greater detail later, and it's quite complicated later on, I think. The gist of it here is that the law isn't given to save people, but the law is given to show them they need to be saved. You see, he says, doesn't he, without the law, there is no transgression. If nobody tells you that kicking, what's your name? Kicking John is against the law. That hurt. Sorry. We're playing squash this week, probably. I don't want to make sure that you're not fit, sort of thing. So if nobody tells me that's against the law, then I don't know it's against the law. But once it's written, kicking John is against the law, then I know. And therefore, I sort of condemned, aren't I? Abraham didn't have the law. The law was given to show people that they needed to be saved. And when they realized that, of course, to discover that we deserve only wrath as well. So God saves us by grace through faith in Christ. Verses 16 and 17. The promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all. Guaranteed to all Abram's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Abram was justified by grace, not ritual or law, and so are we. Verse 17 leads us to the final point. As it's written, I've made you a father of many nations He is our Father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Because finally, Abraham was justified by the power of God and not by human effort. This God whom Abraham worshipped gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as if they were. In other words, he's a God of the impossible. And Abram's a perfect example of trusting in this God. Because God makes a promise to him that he will have a son. And through him he will be the father of many nations. Nothing unusual in this, you might say, except Abraham's 100 years old. As Paul says here, he's as good as dead. Apologies to anybody who might be in their 90s at this point. And Sarah, well, she was much younger. She was about 90. And her womb was dead, says Paul. But God gives life to the dead. Abram believed, and we read, don't we, in verse 19, that he didn't weaken in his faith. And in verse 20, that he didn't waver through unbelief. And in verse 31, rather, he was strengthened in his faith and fully persuaded that God had power to do as he had promised. And therefore, Paul says, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. His faith in God, who is all powerful. Saved, justified by the power of God and not by human effort. Let me tell you, the power of God doesn't stop at Sarah's womb. That same power, writes Paul, raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And it's in faith in that that credits righteousness to us. That's what Paul says in verse 23. The words that was credited to him were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Here's the gospel again. Christ died for our sins. He didn't deserve to die. He was sinless. We're sinners and we deserve to be punished for that sin. And the wages of sin, as we know, is death. But he was delivered over to death for our sins. God sent his son to die in our place, to take the blame, to pay the price. And having done that, God, who gives life to the dead, raised him. Sins defeated, death defeated. And if we believe, we are justified. We're declared righteous in Christ. In fact, Christ's righteousness is imputed, to use a technical term, to us. We're clothed in his righteousness. Abraham was justified by the power of God and not by human effort. And so are we. And so on this day, when we exchange old for new, if you haven't already, give your life to Christ. Believe and trust in God and the sacrifice of his son offered for you, and receive his righteousness. And the rest of us, well, let's rejoice in the grace of God. Thanks be to him. Amen. Father, we do thank you again for your word, a timeless word that addresses the needs of humankind, always has and always will. We thank you, Lord, for the words that wing their way to our hearts today, a reminder of our sinfulness, a reminder of our inability to climb to you, a reminder, Lord, of your grace and your love that came to us, that gave Christ over to death, that he might suffer what we deserved, that we, through faith in him, might be clothed in his righteousness. We thank you, Lord, for Abram. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we give ourselves again to you. Help us to grasp the wonder that we are justified, declared righteous because of all you've done. In your name we pray. Amen.